Turn with me in the Lord's Word to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. Begin our reading in verse 1, Galatians chapter 6, the first verse. Let's hear God's word. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We'll end our reading in verse 10, trusting God to bless it for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me for a moment, please? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come to the throne of grace, confessing the need we have of thine own arm to be made bare. Open up the book to us, and us to the book, we pray. Spirit of God, fall fresh upon me. Grant light upon the Scriptures. Bear us all up all throughout this meeting. May we know that God is in our midst, that he has a message for us all that we must hear, not just with our ears, but with our hearts. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen. My text this morning is found in verse 9, where Paul writes, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." It's obvious from this text that God's people have been called. God has called them to a life of doing good. You may not be called to be a missionary. You may not be called to be a preacher. But all of God's people have been called to a life of doing good. The phrase well-doing simply means doing good. You'll read in Acts 10 of Peter informing Cornelius that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. Therefore, to be like Jesus Christ is to go about and do good to others. You want to be like Jesus, then you will want to do good to others. Don't miss the fact that Peter links Christ being full of the Holy Spirit with his going about and doing good. Note how they are in that same verse. Being filled with the Spirit leads the child of God to go about and do good. Walking in the Spirit enables us to forget about ourselves and our problems and get busy to do good to the lives of other people. You can't do that when your focus is upon yourself. When you're consumed with doing good to yourself, it's then you forget about being like Jesus, who went about continually doing good to others. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, it's not evidenced by the charismatic notion of speaking in tongues and working miracles. It's evidenced, as it was in the life of Jesus Christ, always translated in power for service. That's the indicator. Power, yes, but power for service. Serving the Lord first and others second. The law of the harvest, which is inculcated in this chapter, the law of the harvest means that if we sow sparingly in this matter of doing good, we will also reap sparingly. What do I mean by that? What will we reap sparingly? You see, there are many blessings that can be reaped, that will be reaped from sowing this seed of well-doing. For example, when you go about doing good to others, when you seek to do that, you will find an increase of joy in your heart. The devil would have you to believe that the way you're going to be happy really in life is to do things that make you happy, that are selfish, self-centered, when quite the opposite is true. It's when you're serving that you're the happiest, not when you're being served. You see, you're in this work to serve the Lord, not to be served. It's not all about you. When it becomes all about you, when you think that's what church is about, serving you, that you're the important one, then you have no commitment to the work. It's just plain and simple. But once you realize that I am to serve others, that's my calling in life, to do whatever I can do, that's when joy comes. It's the joy of the Spirit of God. You understand, because the fruit of the Spirit, previous chapter, first thing is love, second is joy. So as the love is shown, then the joy follows that. By doing good, you find a contentment that you wouldn't have otherwise. There's nothing very contenting about serving self. It's very, actually, for the child of God, it's very discontenting. It's very disturbing when the focus is upon me, me, me. But my, there is a satisfaction that the Lord, the Spirit of God, gives to His people when they go about doing good. It's so soul satisfying that you've helped someone else along the way. You've helped someone else. I've had the privilege, and it's a privilege that I do not deserve, and you'll know more about why I say that when you hear my testimony tonight, of helping people by preaching the word. You have no idea how soul satisfying it is when someone says, "Thank you for that word. It really helped me. It was just me seeking to fulfill my calling in life to help others by preaching the word of God that the Lord blessed me." You'll miss that blessing if the focus is upon you and you are not engaged in going about doing good. There's maturity that takes place in that work for the Lord, a maturing of your own Christian life You get involved in the lives of other people. There's nothing like learning and growing and advancing what you find when you get busy helping others. Of course, it will bring humility, because when you are a servant, you understand you don't pick and choose who you get to serve. You don't get to cherry pick. That's why publicans and sinners of the worst sort love to gather around Jesus Christ. That's why he had the title of the friend of publicans and sinners. You want to know why? Because he went about among them and did good. The lowlifes, poverty-stricken, harlots. He went about doing good. But to neglect sowing the seed obviously is going to leave us with a very meager spiritual harvest. I'm not saying that you won't have any love, that you won't have any joy, that you won't have any peace, that you won't have any maturity, but, you know, is that what it's about, really? Just having a little bit? Is the Christian life just about enough to get by? Not on your life. Much fruit is what we want. But what does this doing good, well doing, whatever term you like to use, what does it look like in real time? Well, the passage where my text is found actually points to a few ways, not all the ways, of course, but just a few ways that we can go about and do good. In verse 1, for instance, we find that we can do good by seeking to bring back someone who's backslidden, who's gone astray. Verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That's restoring. That's bringing back the one who's started to drift away. That's doing good to him, you know. God tells us here that the believer who is walking in the Spirit, ye that are spiritual, walking in the Spirit, has a responsibility to speak to that brother, that sister, and do it with gentleness and humility, it's clear in the text, and point out to them that they are going astray, that there is a backsliding that's taken place, that they're not where they used to be, to bring them back into the place of fellowship. How much heartache would be avoided if God's people kept sowing this seed of brotherly love, of doing good? How much heartache would be avoided in the Church of Jesus Christ if all of God's people took to heart this command to do good? It reminds me of a story of a missionary to Africa many years ago who saw a tremendous work done among the natives where he was laboring. The Lord saved them. It was like a little revival in that area, and they all had their prayer closets. But, you know, in Africa, in the jungle, it was little huts, and there was no separate room to which they could go to pray to the Lord. But they had a prayer closet of sorts. They would walk out some distance into the jungle behind their house, these new converts, and go and meet with God. As you can imagine, when they did that day in and day out, the grass began to wear out to that path between their hut and their little spot that they had set aside to seek the face of God. But some of those natives began to neglect the place of prayer. And soon the grass would begin to grow again. The missionary said that some of their brothers in Christ would say to them, "Brother, the grass is growing on your path. gentle, but it made the point. You stop praying. It's evident. That was doing good. Regardless of the response, and I know not what it was, but regardless of the response of the one receiving that gentle admonition, it had to be done. I wonder how different things would be in the Church of Christ if husbands would take that kind of a loving interest in the spiritual welfare of their wives and of wives and their husbands. I wonder how things would be in the church if parents would take that kind of spiritual oversight of their children. If Christians would speak a gentle word of concern to other believers when they see them wandering away. Wonder. In verse 2, we find that doing good would mean bearing one another's burdens. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The term burdens covers many, many things, of course, but in its very basic sense, it refers to that which weigh people down. Could be physical, could be mental, could be spiritual. But as you consider that verse in its immediate context, I believe Paul is referring to helping those believers who have spiritual weakness. Now, they're not where they ought to be. They have issues. It means bearing graciously with the faults and the failures of fellow believers. Not just putting up with them, not simply tolerating them, but in the spirit of Christian love, seeking to make use of the means to help them with all their faults and their failings. Reaching out to them, befriending them. Not neglecting them because you really don't like being around them. Because of their faults and failings. Bearing those kinds of burdens. From verse 6, we find that doing good would mean, it would look like in real time, that we give generously to God's work. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That word communicate is not so. Well, if you're taught by someone in the work of God that you talk to him. That's not the word, what that word communicate means. It's the verb form of communion, which means to come into fellowship with, to be a partaker of God. I don't have the time this morning to trace this out, but he's talking about communicating your goods to those who teach. And this is, in the broad picture, is just the work of God. It's about doing good by giving generously to the work of God. One of the things that the Holy Ghost has given to us in His Word as an indicator of how near and dear the work of God is to us is how it affects our purse strings. If we sow sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. If we sow generously, we're going to reap generously. And it may not at all mean that this is like the health and wealth gospel. You know, you give me a whole lot and God's going to give you. That's the charismatic. No. But it will be the spiritual rewards, the spiritual blessings that you get by giving generously to God's work. That's doing good. I can be so bold with this because I'm not the pastor here. I have no idea what you give. You may give well beyond the tenth. More power to you. Good. So this is not for any personal gain that I say this. I'm telling it for your gain, for your good. It's an indicator of how much we actually love the work of God when we give to it generously. And listen carefully, when we give ourselves to that work. You see, this is a place that God has raised up in order that in this place you can do good to others. Doing good to others. All of this is about living as Christ lived. He went about doing good. But it's obvious from our text that God's people can grow weary in well-doing. They can suffer what I would call spiritual burnout for various reasons. They can lose heart. They can get tired of it. The imagery of well-doing, doing good, very clearly indicates this element of work. It's work to do good. It's work. It's obvious that this business of doing good demands many things of the Lord's people to keep on doing this, to keep on doing it, to keep on doing it, no matter what, to keep on doing it. It demands many things of them, not the least of which is this faithfulness to the calling we have from God in life to go about doing good. It demands faithfulness to it. You can't quit. You can't abandon ship because you're tired of it. You've grown weary. Therefore, I want to speak to you this morning on God's protection against spiritual burnout. God's protection against spiritual burnout. 2 points. I'll spend the majority of my time on the first one. First, there is a temptation which every believer must overcome and overcome often throughout his life. Our text shows that temptation that faces the Christian as he seeks to live a life of doing good to others, of forgetting about himself and doing good to others, is to grow weary with it all and slack off and give up, to get burned out. I think I read somewhere or heard somewhere many years ago, number one job where people suffer burnout is the ministry. Not accountants, but the ministry. Paul writes of being weary and fainting. Those are the two words. Weary and fainting. Though those are different words, etymologically speaking, they both carry the idea of losing heart and giving in to difficulty because of discouragement. You just get tired of it all. Let's look first at the features of a Christian who has grown weary in well-doing. The features of a Christian who has grown weary in well-doing. Let me try to describe the child of God when he gives in to this temptation, when he loses heart in the work of the Lord. Loses heart. The heart's not in it anymore. It's just not in it anymore. First, he becomes backward in undertaking his responsibilities. That's first. He becomes backward in undertaking his responsibilities. There's no longer a heart that is ready and willing to spend and be spent to do the master's will. It's just not there. There is a reticence to look for opportunities, like in verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are the household of God. It doesn't look for the opportunities. What can I do, Lord? How can I serve? Who needs help? Praying about it. because I'm called in life to do that. But there's a reticence that takes place when you've lost heart. There's a backing off, and this runs much deeper. There's a backing off in the pursuit of Jesus Christ. It's very much unlike Paul, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. That has waned. There's the lack of the pursuit of prayer, of course, a pursuit of learning more of the Word of God. You'd rather spend your time watching television and getting on the internet, going on to Facebook, than you would reading a chapter or two or three or a book from the Word of God. You'd rather talk to somebody on the phone than talk God in prayer. You lose interest. When the believer has succumbed to that temptation, he's reluctant to involve himself in the lives of others or in the work of God. There's just, you don't want to get involved. You may attend with some degree of faithfulness, but you don't want to get involved. You're burned out. You have to be cajoled or pressured some way, shape, or form into doing what is your normal duty and God-given calling as a child of God. And so because you've lost heart, because you've become discouraged, you grow weary in doing good to others. And you become a very easy target for the devil's temptations of all kinds. Easy target. Secondly, when the believer is in that state where he's grown weary in well-doing, what he does do for God and others is done half-heartedly. Half-heartedness is part of it. He's half-hearted in his worship, both in public and in private. Half-hearted attention is paid to the needs, particularly the spiritual needs of his own life, of the family, and of the work of God. Very little attention paid to it. The thought about telling that brother, the grass is growing on your path, mightn't even cross the mind. The Christian in that state has gotten lazy. Discouragement has left him sapped of energy. There's no get up and go when it comes to the Lord's cause and the calling God has given him. And when he has grown weary of working on his spiritual life, the spiritual lives of others, taking an interest in those things, and the cause of right of Christ, the work that he does do is half done. If you have children, if you've raised children, we raised seven of them, you know what a child's work looks like when it's half done. That's half done. You want to know why it was half done? They really weren't interested in doing it all the way. Didn't have an interest. Their heart wasn't in it. It was done half-heartedly. When something is done half-heartedly, it gets half done. As Hosea described Ephraim, Ephraim, he said, listen carefully, is a cake not turned. In our modern day language, we would say it's half baked. And when something is half baked, you ever had a half baked pancake? It's not useful. And so the spiritual life becomes half baked. A job is started, perhaps, but it's never finished. intentions may be stated, but the good intentions never become good doings. You intended to do this and that or the other thing, but you never got around to it. At that point, you become content with the intentions when you're burnt out. Thirdly, he becomes the child of God in this state. He becomes an expert at figuring out why something can't be done, and if it can be done, he devises all kinds of excuses for not doing it. When you have grown weary in well-doing, you can give 101 reasons why something is not going to work. Why you're never going to overcome. Why all your labor for God is in vain. It's not the truth, but you believe lies when you lose heart and are burned out. You will excuse your sin. You will excuse your lack of prayer. You will excuse your lack of studying the Word of God. You will excuse your lack of witnessing, your lack of devotion to Christ. You're discouraged. You're discouraged. You're not encouraged. You're discouraged. You've lost heart. You've lost vision. And so you don't have any heart to get involved in the work. They get involved in it. To throw your life into it. To give it everything you've got. To do good. If I described anybody here this morning, it's not my church. I don't live with you. I do not know. You also, a fourth feature, you don't have any joy in going about doing good. You can tell when someone's grown weary in well-doing because they will begin to complain about everything. They've lost the joy of working for the Lord. They've lost the joy of serving Jesus Christ. The joy that actually comes, as I said a moment ago, with well-doing, it's not there because they're not doing good. It's so clear. It's always there. That brother, that sister, they've lost heart. Let's look at, in the second place, the factors that go into this. This temptation that believers have to overcome. How do God, when we get burned out. The first factor in this temptation is, of course, the flesh. The flesh, the sin that Paul said dwells within me, dwells in his flesh where there's no good thing. Whatever term you want to call it, the sinful nature, the old man, the flesh does not like to work, does not like to do this kind of work. Oh, there are plenty of lost people who love to work. We call them workaholics. They could work, if they could, 24 hours around the clock. They just love work, physical work. But I'm talking now about spiritual work. When you've, what goes into the factors that play into this temptation, the flesh does not like to work for the Lord. It hates it. And it will always hate working for the Lord. So when the flesh is dominant, you see, what do you expect the work for the Lord to look like? Don't want to do that. And all the reasons why, the desire is just not there because the flesh is so prominent. As Christ put it himself, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That word means powerless without strength. And this business of sowing to the spirit that Paul's talking about is spiritual work in that the flesh wants nothing to do with it. There's a war going on. The flesh would rather take a beating than pray. The flesh would rather lie in bed and stay at home and not come to the house of God for public worship. And we're living at a time, because of the internet, when there are many Christians who, because they like the ease of sitting at home in front of their computer instead of making the effort to get out to the house of God for public worship, it's too difficult. Let me sit on the easy chair on my couch with a cup of coffee and a cookie and watch it. That's tragic. But it's real and it happens. I get it when you're incapacitated, when you can't get out to the house of God because of some physical reason. But my fear is it's far too often. There's nothing to do with anything making it impossible. It's just that the desire to actually assemble together for public worship is not there. And you have to ask why. It's work. The flesh would rather be ministered unto than be a minister to others. It would rather be the master instead of the servant. The flesh really, really does not like it when our service to others calls for it to be crucified, when we have to sacrifice something in order to do good to others. I mean, you know, you get the point of a sacrifice, right? It's sacrificial. There's a price I'm paying here. This is costing me something. If it doesn't cost you something, then it's not a sacrifice, is it? And this is what happens. This is the factor that plays into why Christians get burnt out. When we feed the flesh, and boy, that's a whole series of sermons, is it not? How we can feed the flesh and it gets stronger and stronger, and how we starve the new man within us. We're setting up ourselves for prey to this temptation of losing heart, of getting burnt out. It's not because someone did something bad to us to hurt our feelings. I mean, really? Through my years of preaching, I have run into numbers of people who say, "Well, I quit going to church because I had a bad experience." Okay, I understand. There are places you can go, you have a bad experience. But to actually translate that into say, "I'm not going to church anywhere. I had a bad experience one time. I'm not even going to assemble with the people of God." Now, that is so unbiblical. It shouts out that, where's the Holy Ghost? Because the Holy Ghost is going to draw you to the assembly of God's people to worship the Lord. It's not that you just had a bad experience. Something else is going on. Another major reason why Christians grow weary in well-doing is because of their focus. It has everything to do with where they're looking at, what they're looking at in life, what they're centering upon. And when you look in the wrong place, you open yourself up to this temptation of being burned out, losing heart. Backing off. You can focus on your failures. Awful thing to do. Awful thing to do. Failure in overcoming some besetting sin. Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe it's your thought life. Maybe it's jealousy, envy. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's strife. You got a short temper, a short fuse, and you focus on that. You focus on your failures. Apart from anything else, brothers and sisters, To focus on your failures is so discouraging. We all have them. We all have them. But we're never to focus on them. Never. You can focus on your failure in prayer. I don't know of one child of God who doesn't find a consistent prayer life a struggle. And it'll be a struggle all long as you're alive. It'll be a battle for you. It'll never go away. The devil is never going to, okay, he won. I'm going to give up trying to turn him away from the throne of grace. Never going to happen. But we can focus on that, our failure in the home. You feel your failure as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife. You understand something at least of what the scriptures call upon you to be as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife, even as a child. And you feel like an absolute failure. Your failure to do what you know you should do and yet don't, and you shouldn't do and yet you do. That's Romans 7 all over. You focus on that. And when all you can seem to see in life is all that is wrong with you, you get discouraged and you lose heart and you grow weary in well-doing and you say to yourself, what's the use of trying? And that's exactly where the devil wants you. Exactly. You can also focus on the difficulty of the work that you're called to do. Remember, we started out saying, you've got this calling in life by God given to you. If you say, I'm a Christian, all right, you're a Christian, you're called to do good to others, to go about doing good. Not grow weary in it, not faint. I'll say it again, to be like Christ who went about doing good is hard work. There is this, we call it the trinity of evil, the world, flesh, and the devil, that is determined to keep you from that. The number and difficulty of the duties that face us as believers are substantial. This, what we're dealing with this morning, this is not child's play. This is war. And I want to remind you, you know, the devil never plays. Never plays. He is dead serious to destroy in his warfare against God's people. He's not playing with you. He's out to destroy you. Any work of God in your life, any work of God in your home, he wants to destroy it. And you must take that on board. He's not playing. I am in warfare. To not do that is like thinking that you could go in the middle of the war in Ukraine with a water gun. And you would say, that's absurd, preacher. Who in their right mind would do that? When you don't realize that what you're dealing with in the spiritual realm, that's what you're doing. We wrestle against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. That word wrestle, it means hand-to-hand combat. Close, intense. I don't know if any of you men ever wrestled in high school. I did. It is grueling. It is grueling. It is hand-to-hand. Intense as intense could be. Whether we're trying to see a work raised up for God, whether we're wanting to see sinners brought under the sound of the gospel into this church, to see these pews filled again, to see God's people going on with the Lord, whether we're striving to build godly homes, bringing our children up in that nurture and admonition of the Lord, simply striving to live for God, whether it's trying to do good to our enemies and love our enemies and pray for those who spitefully use us, the work is difficult. I'd be lying if I told you otherwise. Loving your enemies, doing good to your enemies, praying for those who spitefully use you, that doesn't come natural to the flesh, I can tell you. But it's something that the Lord has called every believer to do. We don't have an option. There aren't a lot of boxes in front of each calling in Scripture for God's people, and you can check the ones you want to do. No, I don't want that. They all have to be ticked. So if we put our focus, here's what I'm saying. If we put our focus on the difficulty of the task that we're called to do, we will grow weary and faint. All you need to do is go back to Kadesh Barnea. The 20 spies who were sent out, they brought back, these 12 spies, an evil report, right? Moses, go spy out the land, see what we're about. And all they could focus upon, except two of them, all they could focus upon was the great walled cities and the giants in the land. That's all they could focus on. This is too difficult for us. We're like grasshoppers, they said. And look what happened, because that was their focus. They discouraged the hearts of the people. They lost heart. And they were, because of that, confined to the wilderness for the next 40 years, all because of their focus. It's too hard. It's too much work here. We can't do this. It's hard to sow the seed upon something that appears like a rock. It's hard work to keep on praying and praying and praying for God to do something, and He hasn't done it yet. But there are far too many illustrations and commandments and scriptures that tell us, in spite of that, you keep doing it, and that you don't give up, that you don't grow weary in this well-doing. Something else we focus upon, that's the lack of results. Lack of results in the work of God. I was reading yesterday the prophecy of Haggai. You recall that the work had come to a standstill. They laid the foundation. It was good. It was a wonderful thing, but the day they laid that foundation, many were rejoicing, they were happy, they were singing, but a number of them wept. And the ones that wept that day was because they had seen Solomon's temple. They were old enough to remember Solomon's temple, and yet this temple was so small in comparison to Solomon's temple. You can get discouraged when you do that, comparing your church to some other church. It's very foolish, you know. You see, it was the Lord who had the plans for Solomon's temple, and it was the Lord who had the plans for this temple. Doesn't matter which man drew them up. God has ordained whatever comes to pass. And to conclude, and that's what they were doing, that the Lord is not going to be among us like He was with Solomon. God had to come into the prophet. I am with you. Work on. I am with you. I am with you. Just because you're not big like the days of Solomon, that temple doesn't mean I'm not with you. But if that's your focus, you're headed for burnout. You'll give up. You'll walk away. You've grown weary in well-doing. You find it so in your own life when you haven't seen the fruit of the Spirit like you like to see. You feel like you're so small in love and so little in joy, and so often the peace is disturbed by circumstances, and you just wish and you prayed for more, but you don't seem to have what you've prayed for. And if you focus upon that, if your focus is upon your love for the Lord and not the Lord's love for you, if your focus is upon your joy and not the joy which with God rejoices over you with, if your focus is upon your peace and not the peace that God has wrought through Christ by his death on the cross, and I could just go down the list, then you're going to lose heart because you're looking at the wrong thing. You're focused on the wrong thing. The devil wants you to have your focus continually inward upon yourself, so you're not looking upward and offward to Jesus Christ. Wasn't that the entire point of the apostle to the Hebrew believers who were suffering tremendous persecution? Laying aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, let us run the race with patience. Looking off unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the completer of our faith. That was the way they were going to not give up and not lose heart. It wasn't by focusing upon all that's wrong. But there's one other factor that plays a large role here in this, and that is our faith. The reason the focus is all wrong is because the believer, and here's the paradox, the believer is not believing. The believer is walking by sight and not walking by faith. That's why the focus is wrong. If he can't see anything happening, if he, right then and there, when he thinks it should happen, if he can't see any results, then he reasons, I'm never going to see the results. So when you don't believe there's going to be results, you lose heart. It was unbelief that lay at the root of the trouble with those people at Kadesh Barnea. It was unbelief that caused that. It was faith that enabled Joshua and Caleb to say, what in the world is wrong with your thinking? They're not too mighty for God. It was the unbelief of Israel when Goliath was out there as a giant challenging them, and they were all scared to death. It was a teenage stripling who came, what are you afraid of this uncircumcised Philistine for? Why? And he goes and lops off his head. It's unbelief that beats at the heart of our fainting fits that leaves us feeling like giving up. Unbelief looks at the problem. Faith will, however, look at the promise and the giver of the promise. Unbelief says it can't be done. Faith says it will be done, because I've got a promise for it. Unbelief reasons by what it can see. Faith reasons by what it can't see. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance, the conviction of things hoped for. You see, you lose hope when you lose faith. You don't hope for better days. You don't believe there'll be better days. Lose heart. Unbelief looks at the impotence of men, where faith will look at the omnipotence of Christ and say, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. I can go about and do good to others. I can do that. I can love my enemies. I can pray for those who spitefully use me. I can witness to somebody who's lost. I can pray. I can grow in prayer. I can grow in my understanding and grasp of the Word of God. And God can use me and use me in this work. That's faith's outlook. Unbelief cries out, give it up. Faith cries out, I can't. And by the grace of God, I won't give it up. Now, briefly, while there is a temptation to grow weary in doing good and give up on that work, my second and final thought, there is a strong motivation to persevere in this calling to do good. This motivation has been put there by the Holy Ghost in this text. As I said a few moments ago, nothing tends more to dishearten the child of God than being suspicious of all that he's wrought, all that he's worked for, all of his sweat, blood, and tears. It's gone up in vain. But there's nothing better fitted to rid him of that suspicion than the assurance that his labor has not been in vain, that all of his work, all of his doing good, all of his efforts, all of to cultivate the Christian life is without a doubt going to pay off. Not just Paul, but God the Spirit said, for in due season we shall reap. We shall reap. Every duty performed, every sacrifice made, every prayer offered, every tract given, every affliction endured, every hymn sung, every thought of Christ, every cup of cold water that you've offered to one of his people, every dollar given, every lesson taught, every sermon preached, every trial that you have endured, everything done with an eye to Christ, done honestly and sincerely for Christ, will be rewarded. There are no ifs, ands, buts about it. God cannot lie, and this is what he said. We shall reap if we faint not. For God to not hold true to his promise, he would be declaring that I'm not God and that I don't speak the truth. His throne of grace to which we come would not be a just throne if he does not fulfill the promises he makes to us. Now, it's true that the harvest promised grows out of and corresponds to the efforts that the believer puts forth in this field, because it's the agriculture here. It's the field that you're sowing the seed in. The more you sow, of course, the more you reap. That's like 2 and 2 is 4. You sow a lot, you'll reap a lot. The more you tend to your field, the more work you put into it, the more you'll get out of it. This is not salvation by works, nor sanctification by works. This is simply about salvation and sanctification working. Working out what God has wrought in us. That's what this is all about. And we got to do that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. They're both together. They work hand in hand. Spurgeon was fond of saying that God works most where we work most. Which means that God works least where we work least. That's the principle here. That's the law of the harvest. The more we go about doing good, the more we reap. The less we do it, the less reaping there is. That's the long and the short of it. This is the motivation. So if you want a great harvest, you want to reap all these things that are so blessed. And what does that mean that you and I have to do? Not to grow weary in well-doing, but to keep at the work, committed, not fly by night, not hit and miss, steady, steady, steady. That's true for this church. Collectively, that's true for you as individuals in this church. The way to reap much is to sow much. There's an important phrase you don't want to miss. In due season. When we lived in Florida, my daughter Johanna, she must have been about 7 or 8 at the time. We had a little garden in the backyard. It was her first time of planting something, and planted the seed in there, and she thought that went out a few days later, Daddy, there's nothing, it's not happening. And she kept going out, and where is it? Where is it? Where is it? Well, finally, due season came, and that sprout shot up. And she was so thrilled. Now, these happened to be watermelons, so she was really thrilled when she saw that little thing turn into this 15-pound watermelon. In due season, it happens. We get into trouble when we think we know when the due season is. The due season is not our business. That's God's business. Our business is to not grow weary in well-doing, to keep on doing what God has called us to do. We'll eventually see the fruit. Our job is to keep at it. So, brothers and sisters, don't grow weary in doing good. You're going to reap. You see, you're laboring in Christ's fields, and he always pays his workers. Always. May the Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. We bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father in heaven, in our Savior's name, we pray that this word from thy word would find that place of lodging in our souls. It would be a seed that's received onto good ground, and it would bring forth much fruit. Lord, as thou hast spoken to thy people in various times throughout the message, various ways, pray against the voice of Satan who would seek to drown out that word and steal it away. Guard it, we pray. May they have the joy of taking the word spoken to them personally to the place of prayer and asking thee to water it, to bless it, to bring forth fruit, that thou wouldst be glorified in it. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen.